The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ through his word, and we just like to recognize that by standing. And I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way till we get to verse 18 together, and it goes this way. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving might be in secret. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full, but when you pray, go to your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the other religious folks, the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ever ask. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, don't look somber, as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure, they strain their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Some of the maybe more or best known kind of practices, especially during the Advent season, are things like, you know, Advent wreaths and, you know, Advent calendars, these sorts of things. And as great as those are, they're not actually the most important practices of the Christian tradition, the Christian faith. And they're also, they don't go back that far. I'm not going to get today into the history of some of them. But I mean, like with Advent calendars and wreaths, they only go back like about 200 years. And so they're not even the most traditional practices, the recent additions. And so what are, and this is what I want to talk about today, what are some of the key practices of the Christian faith in times of preparation, seasons like the one we're in now? And one of those, or three of those, are all the ones mentioned here by Jesus, which I don't think is by accident, because they were keenly together kinds of practices in even early Christianity. And those are fasting, praying, and giving, generosity. And as long as Advent has existed, and you know, we see evidence of it developing as a parallel sort of preparatory season similar to Advent, or similar to Lent, as early as, you know, the 300s, we see it developing in different places. Christians have taken up certain practices. Fasting, giving, and prayer were one of those to prepare themselves for the three comings of God, or the three comings of Jesus. And that, again, is his first coming and the joy of that, but also his final return. And then what we often, I think, forget is his coming unto us now by his Spirit to stretch us, to grow us, and to transform and to renew us. And these practices, by the way, are all addressed by Jesus in this scene. Granted, they're addressed in the negative, in warnings. He's criticizing the ways in which people will often practice these things and engage in these practices, which I think serves as a caution. All these things that I'm about to talk about have been twisted. They've all been distorted. They've been warped. As you get closer to the Reformation, they got really warped. But there's, throughout Christianity, these have been distorted by Christians. So I just want to give a forewarning on that. They can even be used for our own ends and for our own sense of self-satisfaction and even to, you know, gain approval of others. But Jesus' warnings against these particular things seem to be quite relevant, especially in our age. And what that is like a social media age where everything gets posted. Everything. everything from people's devotions, what they read that morning, and then people put it online, letting everybody know they've been doing something with God and something inspired them or whatever, to community service projects, to protests, to acts of social justice. And it's not just individuals who do this. Obviously, corporations have gleaned the branding abilities that these activities have in terms of increasing engagement. So you have, you know, organizations putting their service projects online, posting that, community involvement, all the kinds of things we do, we put that stuff online. So I think Jesus' warnings here are actually quite relevant, especially in our age. Social media, whatever else it is, and it's many things, and some of it's really good, I think, it transforms everything we do into a performative act. Everything's performance. And as someone who's deeply sensitive to that in my own career, my own life, like a lot of what I do is performative, and I'm always wrestling with these very dynamics, just like many pastors have to. And yet Jesus warns us to actively resist confusing faithfulness with performance, faithfulness and being known by him with these performative acts. But Jesus is not telling his disciples not to do these things. He's not telling them not to fast. He's not telling them not to give. He's not telling them, and I think we could easily do that with passage. We do this with Jesus a lot to fit our narratives. One of those things that people will often use, I've heard this said by many, even people close to me, especially when you're starting to discuss like policy matters and stuff like that, people will use this line, the poor you will always have with you. As if Jesus is saying, yeah, that's just how life is, so don't worry about it. But that's not what he's doing in that scene at all. Like, it comes from Deuteronomy. He's actually doing there a very Jewish practice where people didn't have Bibles in their hands where they could look up after he says something. They would have known exactly the next line from Deuteronomy. So open your hand and be giving. Have compassion on your brother. So he's using it as a teaching method. The poor will always be amongst you, thus be generous, right? That's what he's doing there. And if you actually read the rest of that chapter, specifically Deuteronomy 15, there need not be any poor in your midst. That you were supposed to live in such a way, abiding by my laws, that your people weren't ever supposed to have poverty if you actually lived according to him. So, but we do this with Jesus all the time, because Jesus is going after hypocrites here, hypocrites who give, hypocrites who donate and have their names put up on whatever said building, that we think what Jesus here is doing is telling him then not to do these things, when he actually is clearly assuming here that they are going, that his followers are going to practice these things, prayer, fasting, and giving. It's just that it's not, and then he instructs them, not as if, not if they're going to do these things, but when they do them, to recenter these ultimately on what they're about, on their Father in heaven. So for early Christians, these three Advent practices, preparatory practices of prayer, fasting, and giving, they're always held together. All three are physical. You know, early Christians, they would often, you know, almost always speak of these practices in the faith as medicinal. The only thing I can compare it to is like every time Annie lets me go to the thrift store and bring stuff there, it's like a medicinal, it's sort of like a healing cleanse. Like, how can I get in trouble because I give all of, I'd rather have not any, so I just bring it to the, and it's sort of cleansing to the soul. And that's how the early Christians often speak of not only generosity, speak of fasting, speak of prayer in these ways. They're all very tangible ways in which we can follow God, not just with our minds and our hearts, but our very lives. And it's obvious, I think, how fasting and giving can be physical in this way. We often don't think of prayer as a physical act in this way. When you look into like not only early Christian history, but if you ever travel to the Middle East, you'll find this out very quickly. It's almost shocking how physical prayer is. First of all, it's always vocalized in the early church. Like we tend to, in the West, we tend to pray, I don't know how your prayer practices go, but we tend not to pray out loud unless we're with others or we're asked to pray. The early church always prayed out loud. It was always vocalized in this way. And it's not just that. There was a particular direction in which they would pray. They would often face east. In the fourth century, they'd face east because that's where the Garden of Eden was. So not only the Garden of Eden in that direction, but also that was the expected direction in which obviously Christ would return. And so you have folks that would often speak of, you know, the dawn of the Son of Righteousness. And so they would often pray in the direction of east. We think that's only in one sense a Muslim thing, but early Christians would do this. And that comes from, you know, different prophets and like this one from Zechariah, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. He would return from that direction. To this day, actually, one of the gates in the east of the Temple Mount is all sealed up because of the Ottoman Empire. The Muslims kind of slap Christians and Jews in the face by gating up that wall, because that's the expected direction in which Christ, the Messiah, was supposed to return from in this way. So even the posture, you know, facing east, throughout Christian history, the posture and the physicality of prayer was almost as pivotal as the prayers themselves. Some stood in prayer because of what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8. Early Christians would often stand and they would raise their hands above their head. Therefore, I want the men everywhere, instead of conflicting with each other, to pray by lifting up their holy hands. Some people often ask where the kneeling practice comes from, and obviously there are certain traditions that still have kneeling practices, but it comes from mimicking Daniel in Daniel 6, where he goes into his home to his upstairs room where the windows are open toward Jerusalem, and then three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed. And so throughout Christian history you have this practice of kneeling that took place. And then you have Christians throughout the ages mimicking Moses as he prays on his face before God for 40 days and 40 nights in Deuteronomy 9, verse 18. Then, as before, I threw myself down before the Lord for 40 days and for 40 nights. In other words, when Christians prayed, it looked a lot more like a Pilates class and a yoga class than it did the ways in which we teach kids how to pray today. There was so much movement involved. There was so much physicality. We tend to teach people to pray by, okay, kids, everybody fold their hands, put your head down like this, and I think about this from like my own sort of childhood experience. Like, we tend to, if you were a child, where would you have rather learned how to pray? In the ways in which we taught kids how to pray, or in the ways in which the early church? And I was restless as a kid. I was very fidgety, and some of you know me from when I was first starting to preach here. I was like a caged tiger going back and forth on the stage, and I need to move. My reading chair has to rock. So I always think about this in terms of the best ways to teach, you know, kids how to pray. And if you go back into just Christian tradition, it was less stand still, be reverent before God. It was very physical in nature, and there was a lot of movements involved. Again, it looked much more like a Pilates class, and it looked like just fold your hands, put your head down, and stay still. Some of you have told me stories. I've been in other churches that have told stories when they were praying in churches when they were kids. If they were being too restless or loud, somebody pinched them for not sitting still enough. Things like this. Also, the time of day, fixed hour prayers were very important to the Christian tradition. That comes even from Acts 3, verse 1. You know, those fixed hours, obviously 9, 12, and 9, noon, and 3 was the times in which people would go to temple. But even to this day, there are certain religious orders that continue to do fixed hour prayer in this way. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that our practices today have to mimic exactly what early Christians do. I think this is a trap that we often fall into, that if it's old and it's original, then it must be good, and then we turn it into a law. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we have a rich heritage in which we can glean from. And a bunch of treasure there in which we might learn. For a long time, well into, you know, adulthood, I thought of prayer as something as basically taking a chunk of time out, blocking out a chunk of time to say things to God. That's what I thought prayer was. Brother Lawrence healed me of that. If you've ever read that little book on prayer, Turning All of Life into Prayer. But that's often how I thought. It's a bit of a daunting task when you have things to do and sleep to be done and food to eat and other activities and things on your plate to do. And it's not just that. It does, and this might surprise some of you, it doesn't take me long to run out of things to say to God. It only takes me a couple minutes. And I know that might be surprising to you guys. If you know me, I like to talk. But that's how I used to think about prayer, as something that I would have to schedule out a time in order to come up with words to talk to God. But as I've learned about not only different forms of prayer, our rich heritage in terms of the Christian faith, we have all sorts of things that we can glean from in other Christian prayers, and none other than the book of Psalms, which, by the way, Jesus himself even leaned upon in terms of his own prayer life in this way. Now, most Americans, intuitively, when we think of practices that might prepare us during this Advent season or any preparatory season like Lent or something like this, we tend to think of prayer, fasting, and giving as individual exercises. And the reason we think about that way is because we approach our Christian faith like pretty much we approach everything else in life. It could be an athletic feat, education, career. We tend to see Christianity as an arena by which I can individually grow, an arena by which I can individually be stretched or increase my sense of individual peace with God. But for Christians before us, these things, prayer, fasting, and giving, had dramatic connections, social connections, not to mention material, even consequences. But Christianity was always taken up collectively from the beginning. When Jesus calls his own, it's and always had communal purposes and ends. Even prayer, right? There's something that Origen says very early on in church history where he speaks of the prayers of the people being more important and vital to a nation and its emperor than its emperor and military might on a battlefield. But it's not just that. Similarly, fasting was never done by early Christians merely as a way to grow closer with God or in intimacy with God or to hunger with him more. It was always an act of commitment to join God. So you would fast in order to join God in his, not just to cleanse the soul, but if you go back to like, for example, Isaiah 58, what kind of fasting does God actually enjoy? The kind that changes the world, right? It's not this kind. Is this not the kind of fasting that I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Generosity is a lot like this. It wasn't simply a matter of charity or getting good feels or it lowers our blood pressure or that biological sort of endorphin hack that we get from giving. It was always connected to also acts of justice. A recognition that God provides us the gifts that he does so that we can voluntarily redistribute them and to be a blessing, you know, to others, or as Deuteronomy says, so that there need not be any poor amongst you. These Advent practices are all very earthy. They're very practical. We have as pastors, we tend to talk a lot, and one of the criticisms that all pastors get is they're not practical enough. But we always joke as pastors that when you start getting practical, people will immediately start saying, well, don't get that practical, right? Let's just keep it kind of spiritual. But these are all embodied practices. Throughout church history, embodied ways in which God helps us, enables us to move us from focusing just on our small, sort of cramped, insular world and to take up God's priorities in the world that he's placed us, because we've all been placed in different spaces in the world with different talents, different resources, different gifts, different abilities. But fasting and giving were always connected in Christianity. Fasting and giving, even in Advent season and in Lent season, those are always connected in the Christian tradition. So much so, if you actually go back, you can't even pull them apart. They belong together. Fasting is a way in which we might experience solidarity with those who don't have, those who are hungry. But it's incomplete. It's incomplete without seeking to relieve those who have needs. And so fasting called us to a recommitment. It does call us to a recommitment to others in very practical ways. You know, for example, the money that we might save or the time that we might save in terms of food prep that enables us to spend more time helping others. And you don't have to abstain from just food in seasons like this. You might be abstaining from something else, but the time that you save in that you would do in those things, perhaps doom scrolling less on your phone or just being, you know, on screens might save you some time in order to be in the lives of others and to be a blessing, you know, to others. So the reason Christians have recommended fasting during Advent season, Lent season, isn't because Christians thought food was bad, isn't because they've thought that the things of the earth are bad. In fact, in Christmas time, which starts, you know, midnight, Christmas Eve, for 12 days, we were called to feast for 12 whole days. Christians feasted on the feast days that were Easter and Christmas, and we should make sure that our feasting actually surpasses our abstaining from. In fact, our revelry should surpass the intensity of our fasting and self-denial, and should last even 12 days. Jesus fasted for prolonged periods of time. He was also accused for loving life too much. He was also accused for being around gluttons and those who, let's just say, enjoyed themselves. And so every pleasure sensing neuron that God has given us just witnesses all the more to the fact that we were created in his image for joy, for beauty, foretasting things. In fact, this table that we're about to celebrate points to the end of a story, which are us feasting with God for all of eternity. But as we know, bodily comforts, wealth, these things that are good as they are, they not only enslave us, they often distract us, they even distract us from joining with God in terms of his work. Fasting is a way, or abstaining from certain things are ways in which we might sort of set aside these numbing agents that we use that keep us distracted, and the very things that keep us from finding our true rest in God. By fasting, we're saying that food is good, it's just not an ultimate good. Same thing with giving. When we give, we aren't saying that wealth is bad. Why would you give it to someone if it was? But rather, we're saying that these things aren't ultimate goods. And it's not just that. He gives us these things in order to be ultimately a blessing. Fasting is also a bodily act of humility. It's one of the ways we as Christians can fundamentally experience our dependence on God, our reliance on him. So let's just get really practical for a moment. How should we fast in Advent or any of these preparatory seasons like the one we are in, like Lent? First, Sundays for Christians were always feast days throughout. There was a time when these sort of practices got so distorted, especially before the Reformation, where even touching them was a negative. But for Christians, all through the ages, every Sunday was a mini feast day. It was a mini celebration of the resurrection. So early Christians would feast on Sunday. And so if you've been abstaining for something, or let's say you start doing these kinds of Advent practices or Lent practices, Sundays are for a time of indulging. And I often think about that in terms of, I don't know how you were raised. Often for a lot of people who were raised in the church, especially in conservative circles, Sundays were a day of restriction. And most kids didn't really think of Sunday as a time of indulging. And what would it look like if Christians started indulging in their celebration of Jesus and his resurrection every single Sunday? Now we've turned Sundays into a practical sort of getting ready for Monday. So it's just another day of the week, got to run to Costco, get some errands done, or competition, things like this. But what if Christians reclaimed that every Sunday was a day of indulging? I think it would look very different. But fasting is a complicated thing in our culture in particular. Our culture has a distorted relationship with food, either indulging too much or too little. It's not just that. We're obsessed with our body image and fitness and all of that. There was a time not so long ago where fasting was seen as for religious nuts, reserved for religious fanatics. Now there's, of course, intermittent fasting, fungi, juice cleanses, health fasts are all the rage, food feeding windows. And so it's hard to tease out when fasting is being done, or any of these religious practices are being done to increase our reliance on God, our yearning for him and his ways, or we're just using it to meet our fitness goals or to get into a bathing suit for next spring break. Now, of course, it makes sense that things that we do spiritually that are good for us will also be good for us biologically. There's actually a lot of data on this when you look at giving, gratitude, worship, all those things. There's more and more data coming out in terms of the goodness that these things are for our physical health. Yet we should also be intentional about discerning how our fasting is building not only our reliance on God, our dependency on God, but also awakening us up to our neighbors and their needs and whether these things are just feeding our addiction to our body image obsessions. Which brings me to a key caveat. For those who have struggled in any way, perhaps there's someone who checks your scale every single day, or I don't know what the dynamics are all in this room. Fasting can be a real challenge for a lot of people. Again, either because of their relationship with food or because of their body image stuff. So if you have a disordered relationship with food, it might be good not to practice this. In fact, there are Christian traditions that require fasting. That might be surprising, maybe, to some of us. And those priests tend to say, hey, don't engage in this, abstain from something else. So, how each of these kind of fall under the umbrella of Advent practices, how each of us take up these traditional Advent practices, of course, falls under the realm of not law. It falls under the realm of wisdom. And so if people have health conditions or something like that, that might be risky to do something like this. I don't suggest going to the ER because you're researching or going back into the ways in which Christians have practiced these things before. This isn't a competition. And here's the other thing. None of these things were ever done alone, ever in Christian history. Fasting was always practiced in community. There is even traditions where fasting, like, for example, the Eastern Orthodox, our brothers and sisters in the East, they'll stay away from meats, dairy, and this kind of stuff. But they eat together, and they share recipes with one another. But more importantly, these Advent practices belong together. Just like these Lent practices, they all belong together. Fasting, prayer, and giving have always been bound together. As we fast, we intentionally spend more time devoted to not only yearning for God's kingdom to come, but even we save time, and so we can seek creatively ways in which we might do something for the sake of somebody else or serve. But the Advent season has always been, just like Lent, a season where we're stretched beyond what is comfortable. That's the purpose of it. But most importantly, we shouldn't lose sight of how these Advent practices prepare us for the comings of Jesus. Again, the joy of his first coming, ultimately his second coming. But more importantly, I think when it comes to these practices, the way that God shows up in our lives right now in order to shape us, in order to challenge us, in order to transform us and to renew us as his people and according to his kingdom. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you have come. You will come again. And you have astonishingly come to us even now in order to transform, in order to renew. And we bless your name. So God, teach us to prepare our hearts and our lives for your return, not with performance, but by turning toward you. You know just how easily even our Christian pursuits go crooked, get twisted, get distorted, get warped, or even how public virtue tempts us to confuse being seen for being faithful or known by you. So God, have mercy on us and make our prayers more honest and lived out and enjoining ultimately your compassion, and make our giving a glad participation in your healing of this place. And where these practices are too heavy, they get too tangled, or they're too about us, or even unsafe for some of us, we ask that you'd give us wisdom and gentleness and never to harm ourselves or others in an attempt to impress you. And then let each of these be acts of grace and not grinding duty. And then in all of our Advent practices in our lives, we just ask, whether it be our imperfect praying, our halting fasting, or whatever else we might abstain from, our stumbling generosity, we ask that you'd prepare us for your coming, not with perfection, but with a kind of openness, and not with spotless records, but with surrendered, ultimately, hearts and lives that long for your kingdom to show up in our lives and transform our lives according to your ways. And then make us ready. Make us ready for the joy of your first Advent. Awaken us to the hope of your final one. And then receptive to the quiet Advent that you are making inroads into our lives even now. Transforming us slowly, making us more generous slowly, making us more faithful slowly and steadily into your likeness, one grace-soaked moment at a time. And we pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people.